No worries. Well, just imagine for a moment that you would like... Oh, okay.
He's switching us on. Okay, excellent. See if I can get this to work off the PowerPoint as well. Yep, got it on. Yep. Simple things. Yep, if we click on the PowerPoint, would that... Still nothing. There we go. There she is. Excellent. Ha, phew. Minor glitches. Well, just imagine for a moment that you would like to meet her personally. What would you do to get that to happen? You might have seen a report in the news, it was a couple of weeks ago now, about our former Prime Minister, Tony Abbott. I wonder if you saw this. He was refused an audience with the Queen on a recent trip to London. Now, I'm going to make no political statements about that situation, but what would you do to get an audience with her? Perhaps you would write her a letter, or you'd Facebook message these days. Perhaps you might stand out in front of Buckingham Palace with a really big sign. What would it take to get her attention? What would it take to get invited for tea at her place afterwards? Well, perhaps you might try something. You might try and land a paraglider in her front yard. Well, that was an Australian man a few years back. He was followed by a police helicopter all over the skies of London and arrested on the spot when he landed in the palace courtyard, all in an effort to meet the Queen. The thing is, and I think especially for Australians, to get an audience with the Queen, she needs to want to meet you. And fortunately, the start of the gospel message is that God wants to meet us. And he makes the first move. He makes it possible for an encounter with him that doesn't require a paraglider to get there. But we can get awfully mixed up with all of this. You might have been a Christian for many, many years. The question we're going to look at this morning is what do you do to become a Christian? What does it take to become a Christian? How does it happen? And surely you know this as a Christian. You may have led someone to faith before. You might have explained the gospel to a friend or a family member. You know what it's about, and you're clear about who can come and what it takes and how and why they need to come. Getting that gospel right is hugely important. And it's, I guess, the time of year where there are opportunities to talk about Jesus and why he came. And what we're looking at this morning is all about that, all about approaching Jesus with genuine faith and how to come into God's kingdom. If you're not a Christian this morning, well, you picked a really good day to come, didn't you? And we would encourage you to have a think about it. How does it work? What does it take? And perhaps you've not really considered it before. It could be that you're actually prepared to give Jesus a hearing on this, at least. And what we'll be doing is just looking at primarily at Jesus' words in Luke's Gospel in the New Testament. Eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Surely Jesus can clarify what it takes to be his follower. So we're going to look at these three short episodes that we heard read out before, three scenes from Luke chapter 18. And we'll piece together from them what it looks like to come into God's kingdom and to be a Jesus follower. So if you have it open there, there's also an outline that looks a little bit like that. And that would be helpful for me and you to have that both open. So the first thing we're going to look at is really the difference between religiosity and relationship when it comes to Jesus. You'll know that Luke gives us the reason for this parable in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. That's extremely helpful for us, because sometimes parables are much harder to work out. And I think this one is actually quite straightforward. It's easy enough to see his point. So it compares the prayer of two men. One a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader, and the other a tax collector, an outcast, despised by society. Both of them go up to the temple to pray. Both of them pray. Both at least start their prayer in the same way, O God. Both stand at a distance, but they have very different motivations in that. And their different approaches in prayer couldn't be more important. So let's look at this Pharisee first. He stands off by himself, and it's like he's got one eye open on his reflection on the window and one eye on the other guy on the other side of the building. And look at how he prays, because it's a lesson from Jesus in how not to go about it. In verse 11 and 12, he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. See, this man wears his supposed faith on the outside. In fact, it's only really on the outside. It's all about presentation rather than inward conviction. He'll just do and say what looks good rather than bother with anything focused on the heart. And his fasting, did you see that? It exceeds the requirement of the law, and you can look into that in Leviticus 16. It's really only about one fast on the Day of Atonement. But he's decided that he'll do more, he'll outdo that. And his efforts in both fasting and in tithing mean he thinks he's in the right before God. He does more than what's required. And it's like he glances at God, but he contemplates himself. And it's quite a brag. Look at me. Look at what I've done. In prayer, too. Well, hypocrisy is something Jesus was tremendously concerned about. In the end, it devalues his work in the eyes of others, and it makes it all about us. There is always a risk of it. Jesus warns about this kind of behaviour. Hypocrisy won't be tolerated. You and I need to watch it in ourselves most of all, because we're all capable of making things all about us and not about God at all. All this smacks of religiosity over and against relationship. It's sinful pride in full swing, and it has nothing to do with the gospel. Look at this next man, this wretched tax collector, because his is a prayer that God hears. And Jesus wants this far more appropriate attitude in you and me too. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And picture this guy's body language too. Rather than point the finger, he beats his chest. Rather than stand somewhere to position himself for others to see, he stands where he hopes no one will see. And rather than look at all the others around him, or even look up to God in heaven, he just stares at the ground. If that's not enough, then there's the language of his prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knows he's in need. He knows he is hopeless and helpless on his own. He casts himself on God's mercy. And if you'll allow me to, just to dig here a little bit deeper, actually the term he uses for mercy isn't the usual one that you find in Luke. In the original language, the term used for mercy is related to atonement. He knows something drastic needs to happen because of his sin. And he's asking God to propitiate or to make atonement for his sin. And that word pops up in Hebrews. I'll pop that verse up for you. It says that he might make atonement or propitiate for the sins of the people. And we also heard it in the Romans passage as well. It involves the turning away of God's wrath. And it's quite profound that Jesus would put this in this story, in this man's prayer. See, the man sees his sin requires something. And it's all in keeping with the Old Testament idea that, you know, it makes clear that sin is serious and it requires a process of atonement to deal with, of sacrifice. Sin matters. We cannot approach a holy God unless sin is dealt with. But look at what the tax collector does. He asks God to provide it for him. And it's to do with relationship rather than religiosity. Jesus is saying here that being right with God involves this kind of humility for sure, realizing you cannot achieve right status before him out of your own efforts, but it's also that you have to give up entirely and admit you need God to do something for you. You cannot do that on your own. The attitude does matter. Exulting in your own self-righteousness will only prove to trip you up. And genuine faith means seeing your deepest need, that you need a righteousness outside of yourself. You need an atoning sacrifice for your sin, a propitiation. You are utterly reliant on God's grace to save you and to make the way. So this prayer is heartfelt, it is honest, and you can see it is in stark contrast to the other guy's arrogance before God. Jesus says, verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see your desperate need for saving grace? I mean, which of these guys are you? Have you humbled yourself? Do you need to give up on religiosity? I mean, do you see your faith as just things that you do? Is it all just about keeping up appearances before others rather than this inward conviction that changes you from the inside out? Do you see yourself as too good to need saving? Well, Jesus himself provides that sacrifice we need, and he refers to it later in the chapter. We'll get to that. But remember, you don't get right with God any other way. Genuine faith recognizes Jesus' atonement. It's the only way into God's kingdom. So what does it take to become a Christian? Well, here's a great starting point, isn't it? To recognize your need of great mercy and cast yourself entirely upon God, a sinner who needs saving. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you ever prayed that? If you have, well, the attitude before God needs to be the same each time we come to him. It's still the same. Paul told Timothy that Christ died for sinners of whom I am the worst. And I think it's a good thing to remember that we are still sinful. Well, the next step is to see just how entry into the kingdom works. And we're looking at childlike faith. Once you've recognized your need, there's a reminder from Jesus that it's only gained through childlikeness. Now, it's not often that I've brought my children to anyone for a blessing. We've tended to avoid Santa at the shopping centre. But just a few weeks ago, my son's cricket club had a very special visitor, an Australian cricket legend. Over 100 people showed up at the Diamond Creek Cricket Club to watch him coach a few of the junior players. So he'd been Australian of the Year, Australian team captain for 5. He'd been only a handful of players to get 10,000 test runs. If you're into cricket, that should have given you enough information, but I'll show you a picture. As a few of the kids put it, it's Steve Warne. Well, in fact, it was Steve Waugh. Most of the players under 12 had no idea who that was. But I can tell you all the parents did. and they were utterly starstruck by him, a real-life cricketing legend in their midst. And perhaps they thought his blessing would rub off. You know, perhaps touching Steve Waugh might gain you legend status yourself. Or, you know, who would stop their cricket tragic child from approaching their idol, or at least their dad's idol? Well, Jesus didn't want his disciples to stop people bringing children to him. He saw the opportunity, let them come. The older translations say, suffer the little children, which I don't think is works too well these days. But it's a lovely picture here of Jesus with small children on his lap. And he's candid about what they represent in verse 17. All of this is really an acted out parable happening just on the spot. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So he says, you receive it and you enter it. You receive it and enter it only by being carried by God's grace. So you're helpless like a child. You're unqualified, you're incapable, you're utterly reliant. See, the dependence and complete trust of a child with their arms out is just a great picture of what it means to come to Jesus and receive the kingdom. And Jesus says, to enter God's kingdom, you must come like a child, carried by the arms of grace, called by the King himself, and reliant upon God's power and not your own. To receive it, you must depend entirely upon God to give it. He's the only one who can make it possible. And that's an incredible blessing. I mean, that is beyond anything this world could offer, even cricket. Jesus isn't saying where things are left. You know, it's not the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. You enter and receive the kingdom like a child, but he also wants you to move on and mature as part of the deal too. So that's taken up elsewhere, where his followers are called to grow up in Christian maturity and godliness. But first thing first, having recognised your need for his mercy, he calls you to trust him like a child and receive his kingdom with open arms, with childlike faith. The third scene is actually a great reminder about salvation as God's work as well. This is this famous encounter between Jesus and this rich young ruler. It all starts with a question, but it doesn't start too well. Look at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Just from that question, you can actually kind of read between the lines that this guy doesn't have childlike faith. He's not ready just to trust and receive. He wants to know how he can master the entry requirements all on his own. And his flattery of Jesus is met with a question back to him. Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. See, he cuts through the pretense that's going on here. Now, no one is good but God alone, he says. Jesus is, of course, a good teacher, the very best teacher. But he is far more than that. If you follow the logic, it's quite simple. God is good. Jesus is good. So Jesus is God. And Jesus claims an allegiance over this man's life and yours too. And he's got divine insight into what's been going on with him. Specifically, the one thing holding him back from relationship. Sure. He's morally upright. He's kept the commandments, apparently, verse 21. All these I've kept since I was a boy. But Jesus knows better. He says, you still lack one thing. And it ends up being a truly sad story in the end. A confronting one for us too. He's been told to sell everything And verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He then went on to inspire the lyrics of a Sting song, better to be poor than a fat man in the eye of a needle. I love that line in his song. You can't take it with you, so we say, but it can get in the way right here and now. Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter God's kingdom because just like this man experienced, it's hard to let go and to hold to Jesus instead. The reaction to what he says here is utter astonishment from those around him. Who then can be saved? How can anyone come to God if this is what it takes? If this rich young religious ruler with supposedly a near perfect track record, morally upright, respected, if he can't enter God's kingdom, then who can? Who can find salvation when Mr. Almost Perfect can't even meet the grade? The answer the Bible gives is no one can. But let's backtrack. The question here really misses the point a bit too, because Jesus has already indicated the answer. So he told this rich man three imperatives: sell, give, then come follow. This one thing he lacked was the crucial ingredient to his faith. It isn't really faith if it doesn't include Jesus in the equation. It's just simply moralism, and it's religiosity again. It's just like the Pharisee in the story. If he thinks all his efforts will mean that he gets eternal reward, that makes him just like that man in the story. You see, it's only given through Jesus and relationship with Jesus, coming to him and following him. What's the one thing that holds you back from following Jesus? What would Jesus say to you? Well, perhaps it is money for you too, and the things that it buys, and the self-reliance that happens with it that just simply excludes relationship to Jesus. Well, that would make this very much your story too. The emphasis in what Jesus is saying here often gets confused and left out. People often quote Jesus left, right and centre. They quote his words here and they urge you to give to the poor as a way to true godliness. Surely this is what makes you right with God. You get treasure in heaven because you give away your wealth. But actually it's not the whole picture with what's going on. There's an emphasis he's making here in the last part of his statement. Come follow me. That's the whole point for this rich young ruler. Get rid of the other stuff that's holding you back and come and do the most important thing, to come and follow. But then there's also good news here too. What is impossible for man to do is possible with God. There is a way you can come. There is a solution to what it takes. See, the grace of God means even the hardest of hearts or the wealthiest of sinners can come. But let's just think for a moment. For the life after you have come, for the Christian walk, if following Jesus means trusting him entirely and perhaps turning your back on some of the things that this world offers you, what is the cost of that? Is it worth it to come and follow Jesus? Well, let's quickly answer that, looking at Peter's claim. See, the disciples had left everything to follow, and there was a cost involved in being called to come and to follow Jesus. They'd left their livelihoods and their families to be with him on this journey. Verse 28, Peter says to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. There's great comfort in these words, but there's a note of caution and there's a splash of reality to it. The Christian life can cost you dearly. Some people face outright rejection from friends and family. You might be overlooked for promotion at work because of your convictions. You might choose not to do certain work because of your relationship and your commitment to Jesus. You might choose not to enter a relationship with a guy or a girl because you know it'll hinder your own relationship to God. You might face decisions daily that tempt you away, but you choose Christ above all of that, even though life isn't always easy. See, Jesus knows this. He calls us to some really hard decisions sometimes, and he knows that. But you see, our Heavenly Father is gracious with us. He involves us in his kingdom work, but it can call us away from life as we might have expected it. But look, there is a great promise here too, that anyone who acts in responsive obedience will receive abundant spiritual blessing. They'll know God and enjoy him for eternity. That's an extraordinary thing. That reaches into the here and now, and it stretches off into the age to come. So what does it take? Let's look back at all of this. What gets you into God's kingdom? Well, we've seen that there's things that can get in the way. Self-righteous pig-headedness, well, that won't get you in. Placing your money and possessions above God in your priorities, that won't get you anywhere either. What is it that means you can come to God? Is it all just down to the right attitude or the right words? Do you need to grovel and beg? Do you need to just simply hand over a check? What is it God looks for that means you can enter his kingdom freely and openly? What needs to be done that means you can be part of his eternal family? Do you just have to act all innocent like a child or sell everything you own? Will any of that work when it comes to God? There are actually plenty of religions that say yes to all of those ideas. Islam would have you find blessing in submission, but to an unapproachable and unknowable Allah. There's always going to be the fear of never quite having done enough. You obey in order to gain acceptance rather than the other way around, because you are accepted. And many Roman Catholics believe the same sort of thing. They believe they need to earn merit before God for acceptance. Have I ever done enough? What does it take to make it through? Well, our culture in Australia tends to break down religiousness into bite-sized pieces. You've probably seen the books, Happiness in 10 Steps, An Idiot's Guide to Zen Buddhism, that sort of thing. And it says just pick whatever you want from wherever you can and make it up yourself with your own standard and you as the ultimate authority. You see, religiosity is rife in our culture. We started talking about how to meet the Queen at the very start. What does it take to get an audience with Her Majesty? I think generally, as an Australian, you have to do something to win that privilege. To be invited in, you have to work at it, whether it's a sporting achievement or get awarded a Victorian Cross in battle or be the current Prime Minister. It's merit-based. You don't just walk into her lounge room. But the good news of Jesus doesn't involve all of that stuff. Friends, this is the gospel that Jesus told his disciples. Read it with me, if you would, from verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. You see, God's plan was always Jesus' death and resurrection. The Old Testament prophets knew that. The baby at Christmas came for a purpose at Easter. His destiny in Jerusalem was only the only hope that you and I ever had of being made right before God. Everything hangs on that act of atonement. Dealing with sin once and for all, not moralism, not living right, not you, not moralism, not do, but done. Done by God's Son, done by the Lord of glory, done in love so that you could come, and done by Jesus, who was rejected and despised and killed, yet risen and glorified. By his destiny, if you come and approach him with childlike faith, then you'll travel with him for eternity and be caught up with his priorities and his plans and his kingdom blessings that far exceed the things that are left behind. Come and behold him who makes it possible. Let's pray.